Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to continue where Alan left off last week, verses 18 through 23. We're going to look at six verses this morning, but they are jam-packed. And as you know, I can share much out of six verses. Look with me at verse 18. Paul says, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God." Church, that's the word of the Lord. Amen. What's the major issue that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians? What's the major issue he's dealing with? Disunity, division in the church, disunity. And in verses 18 through 23, he tells the Corinthians, and by extension, he tells us how to restore unity, how to eliminate or cure, if you will, disunity and disharmony and divisions. Where do you think this restoration starts? Where do you think that this cure for disunity starts? Where do you think? Yeah, it starts in our thinking, doesn't it? Recall what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." I submit to you, the battle is in the mind for us. It's spiritual warfare, but it's how we think and how we understand who God is, what he's done, and what his will and his purpose is. So the battle is in the mind. That's where it starts. What typically do we think about? What typically would you think about? First, we think about ourselves, right? Secondly, we think about others. Thirdly, we think about that which we have, our possessions, our stuff. And fourthly, especially as Christians, we should be thinking about who? Jesus. He should be the focus of our life. Again, from verses 18 through 20, if you look at those verses with me again, he says, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile." Much disunity, much division, much disharmony in our lives, in our relationships, and even in our churches would be eliminated if we were not so impressed with who? Ourselves. We tend to be very impressed with ourselves and our own human wisdom, our own human understanding, our own human opinions. Don't you love it? Somebody says, "Well, I have an opinion about that." And they can be very vocal about expressing their opinion. And we're very, very proud of our opinions. We must have a right view of ourselves. This is critical if we are to guard against divisions, even in our own interpersonal relationships, notwithstanding the church. We must have a right view of ourselves. And how do we think about ourselves typically? Again, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, he says, "Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought." The implication is, we would typically think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Does that make sense? Now, I know someone's going to say, "Well, I don't do that," especially you. So So he tells us in verse 18, don't deceive yourselves. How many know that it's very easy to be self-deceived? It really is. If you don't believe that, you're set up for a huge fall. We can become easily self-deceived. And how does that happen? What happens, one, because of our sinful nature, but also the ways of this world play into that sinful nature, don't they? The pattern of this world. Again, from Romans chapter 12, Paul says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. The world has its sayings. It has its influences. We have a whole culture that's gone amok in terms of political correctness. Would you agree with me? It's just crazy out there. People are doing and believing things that are nuts. And that stuff affects all of our lives, and it does filter into the life of the church. This is why it's imperative that we have a right view of ourselves. Who are we? Who am I as a person? Who am I as a Christian? What is God's purpose for my life? Those are significant questions. We don't want to just take the world's viewpoint and the world's understanding and adopt that and let that be the determination of who we are. Am I making sense? Because if we do, then we have to realize that contemporary human wisdom, as Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, is foolishness. Contemporary human wisdom, the ways of the world, is foolishness. And that word foolishness, or the fools, it comes from the Greek word moros, from which also we get the word moron. I mean, there's a point there. The world's wisdom, the world's philosophies are moronic in God's sight. That's how dangerous those things are, that he goes to that level to explain them. But we must become fools in the eyes of the world by conforming to God's wisdom, which to the world is absolute foolishness. Sometimes you have to admit, you find yourself in a place where God is saying, go do this, go do that, and you don't want to look foolish in the eyes of the world. You don't want to look foolish in the eyes of your neighbor or the people you work with or your friends who are not believers. And so we tend to step back. You've just lost the proper view of who you are. We have to be willing to be fools, literal fools, in the eyes of the world, if we're to be any effect in God's kingdom. Now, this foolishness of human wisdom fundamentally is in the area of spiritual truth. Spiritual truth. Paul's not talking about technical things. He's not talking about mathematics. He's not talking about mechanics. He's not talking about business. We can be very wise and good about those things without necessarily having any special enlightenment from God. Although, if you're taking a test, you're going to be praying a lot, right? Where human wisdom is foolish and useless is in matters that have to deal with matters of faith, matters of God, matters of salvation, matters of spiritual truth, and how those dynamics impact our everyday relationships, and ultimately our relationship with God. These are the really core issues for us. And every philosophy, every religion, man-made way to think is designed to try to answer those questions. But the Bible gives us the answers most consistently. And so we can only... When you look out there, you can only make observations, can't you? And our observations are fallen because of our fallen nature. We don't make perfect observations. But then we always want to explain what we see in terms of our observation, don't we? I see something, I'm going to make some conclusion, I'm going to give some explanation. And those explanations are fallen as well. So we compound the problem. So ultimately, everything that we say, that we're leaning on human wisdom, human understanding alone, is speculative. You can't you can't stand on solid ground with those things. Am I making sense? As Christians, we must be careful and guard against expressing our own opinions about those things which only God has revealed to us. You can't know the truth unless the Holy Spirit opened your eyes. You can be a non-believer and read your Bible and walk away not changed. But as a believer, you read your Bible and you go away, wow. You have a much profounder understanding of who you are, what your problem is, and what the solution to your problem is. When we start expressing and following our own ideas about God, when we start expressing and following our own ideas about the gospel or the church or Christian living, we cannot help from being divided. Everybody has their opinion, isn't that true? Yep. And we have opinions all over the map, and it's just a constant issue. But we're used to relying on our own understanding, leaning on our own understanding rather than acknowledging Him in all of our ways. And when we do this, we're no wiser in the flesh than our unbelievers. The first step in our becoming truly wise is to realize that our own human understanding, our own human wisdom, our own human opinions amount to foolishness. And they are a product of intellectual pride in opposition to God's truth. The Word of God, this is important, the Word of God must be honored and submitted to. Does that make sense? Must be honored and submitted to, and human opinion is never used to judge or to qualify God's word, that which He has revealed. Doesn't mean you can't have a question. I have a question about this. That's fine. But to call into question God's word, that's where sin really begins to take over and rule your life. To call God's word into question. We have to have a common commitment to the Word of God, and as we do, that is the basic unifier. If we're not all committed to the Word of God, this is why we teach the Bible here verse by verse by verse. We want to all have a good, thorough understanding. This is why we ask you to be part of a mini church so that you don't walk away all by yourself. You walk away and you're going to get with your brothers and sisters and discuss and come to grips and apply that which you heard on the weekend. We've got to have that reinforcement. It's just critical in the life of a Christian. Otherwise, we're left to what we think. And you may miss something in the sermon. You may miss something in the teaching. But you go back to mini church and it's underscored for you. Where the Word of God is not the supreme authority, you're going to have disunity, disharmony, and division. These things are inevitable where the Word of God is not given supreme authority. In the book of Acts, as Luke describes the early church in chapter 4 and verse 32, he says of that early church, all the believers were in one heart and one mind. They were together. They all drove the same car. They were all in accord. I've wanted to do that for the longest time. Why were they all in one mind and one heart? You go back to chapter 2, verse 42, and he tells us why. He says they were devoted to certain things. Primarily, they were devoted to what? The apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the Word of God. The Word of God was the determiner of what they thought, what they believed, and how they acted. It's not just their own opinions. It's not the influence of the world. It's not what their neighbors thought. The Word of God was the supreme authority of their life. And beloved, it should be the supreme authority of our life. We'd have a lot less problems, a lot less trauma in our own interpersonal relationships if both parties in that relationship submitted to the Word of God. That makes sense? I submit to you that a Bible that is not studied carefully cannot and will not be followed carefully. It's that simple. It's not a matter of just reading my Bible. I want to step it up. I want to study it. I want to meditate on it. I want to know it. I want to know how God thinks. I want to know what His will is. And I'm only going to know that, not through my opinions, not through somebody else's opinion, not through speculation, but simply by studying and applying what I'm reading in this book. Anything else leads to absolute disunity. It will reign. Have you ever noticed that there are people who must express their opinion on virtually everything? Those people around us all the time, aren't they? Some of us could be that person. What is it? What drives that person? I submit to you, human intellectual pride. Human pride. Human pride cannot and will not be content simply to listen and to take in and to admire. No, it must always speak up and criticize. It must always try to win out in an issue. Always wanting to get the last word. Cannot stand opposition, cannot stand contradiction. It must justify itself at any and every cost. Pride is always at the heart of human wisdom. Pride, as you know, has been described as the mother of all sin. And Paul says in verse 19 of our passage, human wisdom is foolishness in God's sight. It's moronic. There's an ancient saying I want to share with you. It goes like this. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is simple. Teach him. You see the difference? What a contrast. Who should lead the church, you think? Now let's draw a contrast. Highly educated with doctoral degrees, but with a nominal commitment to Jesus and His Word? Or those maybe not so highly educated and who are completely sold out to Jesus and saturated with His Word? Who would you rather have? Yeah, we want the latter. We want people who are sold out to Jesus, who are saturated in His Word, because they're not going to speculate with us. They're not going to share opinions with us. They're going to just tell us what God's Word says. And when you read along with them, you find that it's absolutely true. When believers look to psychology alone, instead of to God's Word, for answers to personal, relational, moral issues, spiritual disaster is not far behind. We're going to see in Peter toward the end of our time this morning where God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. When Christian businessmen look to popular methods of expediency alone rather than to principles of Scripture to determine their business ethics, their spiritual life and testimony are undermined easily. In regard to the things of God, in regard to His will for our lives, human ideas, human opinions, human understanding, Paul tells us, are completely empty and helpless. How am I to think? Think biblically. Think biblically. How can I think biblically? Read your Bibles. Study your Bible. And the more you do that, the more your life is going to be changed because your mind is going to be renewed. You're going to begin to take in the truth. It's just that simple. Human philosophy is totally inadequate to bring others to the Lord. Human philosophy is totally inadequate to show them how to be saved or they even need to be saved, much less how to live the Christian life. The one who trusts in these things does not have the right understanding of themselves. They cannot. And they cannot see that their spiritual opinions, their own ideas are futile, that they're vain and they're empty. We just don't see it. We've all come from that place. We've all been absolutely sure of something, haven't we? We'd have probably staked our life on it. And then later on, we found out we were what? Wrong. All of us have experienced that. And more so, spiritual things. We've been dead set on things. We've followed this path and that path. We believe this thing and that thing. And quite frankly, there was no real foundation for those things. And as a result, we were all over the map, though we felt we were secure, until our eyes were opened and until we got to know the truth. There is only one truth. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's not many roads to heaven. There's only one path. And Jesus reminds us that the path to destruction is broad, and many are on that path. Narrow the way to life, and few who find it. We have to understand and cherish what we have, what God has given to us, and what we have, quote unquote, found. Amen?
Amen.
In verses 21 and 22, a second necessity for restoring unity or eliminating disunity, however you want to say it, is having a right view of others. It's not enough just to have a right view of ourselves. We must have a right view of others. And in the context here of the passage, he's going to specifically describe the three teachers, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, and their effect, and how they were received or not received by that Corinthian congregation. But the principles hold true for all of us in all of our relationships. In chapter 1, Paul spoke out strongly against those special loyalties that was given to those church leaders, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. But now his emphasis is a little bit different. Although Paul and Apollos and Cephas should not have been specially elevated or revered, they were nevertheless great sources of help and blessing to the Corinthians, and then by extension, to us. They were sent to the Corinthian church by who? Who sent Paul? Who sent Cephas? Who sent Apollos to the Corinthians? God did. The Lord did. He sent them. What a miracle. Absolute miracle. Should they have been listened to and should they have been respected? All three of them, right? They were God's teachers and they taught the same truths from God. They weren't teaching diverse things. They were meant to be sources of unity, not disunity. And the disunity that developed around them was based on the Corinthians' attraction to their individual styles and their personalities. Isn't that just like us? We just, oh, I love that person. Oh, I love that one. I love that one. And we overemphasize and we de-emphasize the other resources that God has provided for us. And as the church members there in Corinth began to boast and give honor to one leader over another, the church inevitably experienced divisions. Factions begin to grow up in the church. Now, it has to be said, I think, that certain leaders should be respected over others. What do I mean by that? Well, the ones who carefully study and preach and live God's word, those people deserve to be respected. They deserve to be followed. But the leader who is careless in those areas does not deserve the same respect, does not deserve the same honor. Our response to our leaders should be based on the leader's faithfulness to God's word, not on personality or style. The Corinthians were blessed to have the ministry, to have the influence of Cephas, of Apollos, and certainly of Paul, each of which had been specially gifted, special abilities that God used to teach and lead the church. They were part of the same team. They were the same, they taught the same thing. Different styles, different personalities, different giftings, but the variety of the leadership should have enriched the church, not divided it, That's the key point. The Corinthians lost sight of their view of the leaders of the church. And the point, Paul says, is that we should rejoice and profit from all of God's faithful leaders, all that God sends us. Doesn't matter if it's a Paul or an Apollos or a Cephas. If the Corinthians had been careful to understand and follow what all three of those men taught, rather than how they looked or how they spoke, the church would have been united, not divided. Their view of others needed to be corrected. And our view of others need to be corrected sometimes, don't they? We need to step back and regain our perspective. There's a third necessity for unity. We find this in the second half of verse 22. This is having a right understanding of what God has given us. We typically think about ourselves. We think about others. We think about the things that God has given us. What should be our view with respect to that which God has given us? Look at the second half of verse 22. He says to us, or the world, or life, or death, or present, or the future, all things are what? Yours. Wow. Isn't that eye-opening? That's astounding. God has given us what? He's given us all things. He's given us everything. He's given us everything. All things are ours. From verse 21, not only are those leaders theirs, or our leaders ours, Paul, Cephas, Apollos, they belong to the church. But everything else from God is ours as well. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we read this, that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. The Bible tells me that Jesus is going to inherit everything, brand new heavens and a brand new earth. He's Lord of all. It's all going to be placed under his feet to the glory of God the Father. So as he inherits all and I'm a co-heir with him, what does that say about me and you? We are co-inheritors, aren't we? Of a few things? Of some meager things? No, of everything. Everything. It gives your Father pleasure to give you the kingdom. Wow. We're children of the King, aren't we? The King. And we inherit his kingdom and all things in his kingdom. In verse 22, the statement, the world or life or death or the present or the future, that statement is meant to be totally all-inclusive. It includes everything. Nothing is eliminated. God's not holding out. He's not saying, well, you can have this, but you can't have this. Everything. Everything. How is the world ours? How is the world ours? Think about that. Even now, it's ours, he says. We can enjoy it substantially now, but one day it will be renewed and be fully ours, and we're going to enjoy it with a whole new understanding, aren't we? But right now, as Christians, you can have a much more profound appreciation and enjoyment for the creation than you did as a non-Christian. It's just God gives it to you. You may not even be aware of it. In the new heavens and the new earth, we'll possess all of it in a rich and full way. Even now, the universe, the world, the earth belongs to God and to his people. He made it, guess what? For us. He tells us in prophet Isaiah that he made the earth so that we could live on it. In this whole vast universe. Though now, for a little while, it is in the grip of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's only temporary. But it will someday and forever belong to us totally, absolutely. As believers, even now, we can appreciate the world as no unbeliever can. We know where it came from. The Big Bang. Don't you love that? I always ask people, say, they want to talk to me about the Big Bang, and I say, okay, great. Tell me, but just tell me what went bang and how did it get there? Duh. We're told why the world was made. We're told why we're on it. And we're told also what its final destiny is, aren't we? We're given a full comprehensive understanding. It's ours. It's ours. All life is ours, he says. Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 10, says he came that we have life and have it meagerly. Does he say that? No. He said, I have come that you would have life and have it to the full. Most of us haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what it means to have life to the full. And only as we abandon ourselves to him and to his will do we begin to realize fullness of life. I promise you, the longer you're a Christian, the more you love the Lord, and the more you study his word, and the more you commit yourself to him, your life becomes richer and richer and richer and more fuller. Whole new vistas of understanding open up to you. You begin to experience life to the full. The Bible tells us in Christ, even now, we have this new life. We have a quality of life that will never diminish. We have a quality of life that will never wear out, never be lost. It just gets better and better and better. God's own life is in us now. Peter tells us this. We share in God's nature. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, his divine power has given us most things we need for life and godliness. No, it's given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Where do we get our knowledge of him? The book, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Isn't that wonderful that God gives us great and precious promises? He promises us things, all things, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires, our own sin nature. He lifts us up out of that, and we now experience a brand new life, a whole brand new life. Even death is ours. Not only life, but death. We don't typically think about that this way, but he lists that in his list. Death is ours. Our last enemy, death, has been beaten. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus conquered death, and through him, we also have conquered death. Again, I call your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to what he tells us. I love this. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable. Isn't that glorious? Do we have a great hope? And when the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even death is ours. Unless we are raptured, we will all have to pass through death. True? But not as its slave, as its master. All death can do is deliver me to my heavenly home. All death can do is deliver me to my Lord and Savior. All death can do is deliver me freedom, total and perfect, absolute freedom and life. Amen? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Listen to his attitude. He says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. Does it sound like he fears death? No. No. He possesses victory over that. In verses 23 and 24, he says, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. He was torn between going home and staying with the Philippians and ministering continuously. They were his favorite church to be part of. They took care of him, provided for him in his times of need. And yet you hear his testimony. Even death is ours. The present is ours. He goes on to say, this includes everything we have and everything we experience in this life. It includes the good and the bad, the pleasant and the painful, the joys and the disappointments, the health and the sickness, the contentment and the grief. In God's hands, it all serves us, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves. The present is ours. And God uses all these things to make us spiritually richer people. We know that there is no waste in God's economy. The greatest promise in the Bible is found where? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Paul says, and we know that all things will work out, right? Have you ever heard that? People say, it'll all work out. It'll all work out. Don't worry, it'll all work out. No, it won't. Stuff doesn't work out by itself. God tells us he works all things together for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. God is at work. No matter what happens in my life, I know that there's a God who's sovereign, who rules everything. Nothing escapes his notice nor his purpose, and he's promised to work everything to my good because I love him and been called according to his purpose. Not my purpose, his purpose. Isn't that glorious? And that is the greatest promise in the Bible. Everything is ours. Everything. God uses all things and turns them around for our good and his glory. But not only that, Paul says the future is ours. I call your attention again to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul writes, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Wow. We can't even imagine. We can't imagine what God has prepared for us. And then he adds this, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. We get a glimpse. We get an understanding of what God has prepared for us. The future. And the future means, more than anything else, our heavenly future, which begins right now in the present. Today. Today life has come. Today I'm born again. Jesus puts his life in me. But we only have a glimpse of what's coming. Our appetite is whetted for that which God has prepared for us. The last verse, verse 23. The most important cure for disunity is having a right view of Jesus Christ. He says, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Jesus is the source of all spiritual unity. You take your eyes off of him, and you go off track. You take your eyes off of Jesus, you're ripe for disharmony, disunity. Just think of an interpersonal relationship you're within, and your eyes get focused on the world. Your eyes get focused on yourself, and you take your focus off Jesus. What happens in that relationship? Conflict is inevitable. Disunity is inevitable. And the same thing in the life of the church. We must all keep our eyes fixed where? On Jesus. Why? Because he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Him. I'm not perfecting my own faith. He's the perfect. That's why I keep my eyes on him. That's why I stay with him. What does it mean to keep my eyes on Jesus? It means that he is the living word, that I know his word. I'm in his word. I'm focused on his word, and his word does influence and guide my life. Does that make sense? The greatest possible motive for maintaining unity of the Spirit and for avoiding disunity is knowing that we belong to him. We are of Christ, and Christ is of God. We belong to him, and Christ belongs to his Father. And because we all belong to him, we all belong to each other. Listen again to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 5. He says, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. If I'm apart from Christ, I'm apart from the body. I don't belong to the body doesn't belong to me. But because I'm a Christian, because I'm a believer, I'm in Christ. I'm part of the body, and we all belong to each other. I need you, you need me. We are absolutely interdependent, just like all the parts of the human body need one another, don't they? Otherwise, the body is what? It's disabled. It's not experiencing the unity that God had originally intended. In John chapter 17, Jesus, he prays this prayer. This is really the Lord's prayer. It's his high priestly prayer. And he prays for unity among all believers. And I just want to quote to you from part of his prayer. In John chapter 17, verses 9 through 10, and verses 21 through 23, he says, for they are yours, all that I have is yours, and all that you have is mine. Does that sound like unity? That of all of them, they may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me. May they be brought to complete unity. You can't get a better prayer for unity. And this is the Lord himself praying that prayer for you and I. We're united together in eternal oneness with God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, and thus with each other. Given that truth, how can people who are so much one be divided? Only if we lose sight of who we are, we lose sight of who others are, we lose sight of what we have, and we lose sight of Jesus Christ. It all begins with a failure to understand the reality of our spiritual unity. We're a church. We're part of the church of Jesus Christ. And the truth be known, there's much disunity in the church of Jesus Christ. And I submit to you, because of those four dynamics that have been lost sight of, we must maintain our unity. We must maintain a right understanding of who we are, a right understanding of who each other are, who our teachers are. We do not allow any crack to take root. We have all things together. There should be no cause for factions, no cause for disunity. Amen? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your will. Thank you for the miracles that you do in our midst. Thank you for reminding us that the wisdom of this world is really foolishness in your sight, and that you call us to be willing to be fools in the eyes of the world. That's true wisdom. To believe you, to walk with you, and to live out the things that you give us. God, we love you this morning. We give you thanks. As we come to your table this morning, we ask, oh God, that you search our hearts. If there's any divisive attitudes, any divisive thoughts, opinions, God, that you would convict us of those things, and we would repent of them and turn to you. Have your way in our lives, oh God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.